Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Nice for me to be here, too. Thank you for inviting me to your Bible conference, and I've enjoyed being here and meeting you all, and thank you for your warm welcome in the Lord. Just before I bring my short message to you, for those of you who were not here yesterday, I want to say something about the Ministry of Precious Seed. It's a ministry that was started at the end of the Second World War in the southwest of England when a little magazine, just about the size of this book, not in number of pages, of course, but in shape, was brought out. And I think the first print run was about 400 copies or something like that. Now, it's continued to be published. Initially, it was published six times a year, subsequently four times a year. Distributed freely, with the work supported by offerings from the Lord's people. Today, the magazine is in a position where we are printing about 16,000 copies in the UK and about 1,500 copies in India. And the copies go to about 100 different countries around the world and seems to be appreciated, and for that we are we're obviously very pleased and wish to continue in that work. So that's the magazine. Then we've also got a couple of websites. The main one is preciousseed.org. You can have a look at that and you find all the back numbers of the magazines, and you find an order form for books and a shop that you can see the books in and all those other things as well. As well as that, we also have a book publishing ministry. And we publish books and booklets and some tracts and calendars. And again, you can find all of those listed on the website or in the magazine. And I should have said that if you don't get the magazine, then you should, because you're missing something, I think, that's rather special. There'll be a few copies sent here to the chapel, but if you would like a copy of your own sent to your own home, then make sure that either myself or Fred has got your name and address, and we'll make sure you get your copy. As well as all that, we also organize tours to Israel, and this is a relatively recent thing, and we have one occurring at the end of May, from the 21st to the 31st of May. It was full, but unfortunately four or six people have had to pull out because of illness. And we have about, a couple of seats left anyway. So if you would never been to Israel and would like to go there, then you better talk to me quickly. And you might, it'd certainly be a memorable experience. Not you're talking to me quickly, but going to Israel would be a memorable experience, and something that would change your view of Holy Scripture, and something that would really help you to appreciate and understand the background in which all of these scriptures were written. That's so much for Precious Seed. Secondly, Fred mentioned the Bristol. Now, anybody that's heard of Bristol has heard of it either for the reason that in olden days it was famous because of the slave trade, when it was a centre for the slave trade in the UK, and also because it was a centre for the making of tobacco. Thankfully, I think those two things are now gone, and at least from Bristol. And the other thing that Bristol became famous for was George Müller. Of course, George Müller was a German who eventually came to the United Kingdom and joined a little church in the centre of Bristol and saw it grow from about, 20 members to well into the high hundreds, 900 or something like that, and with a man called Craik, C-R-A-I-K. The two of them preached the gospel in Bristol and saw many people reached and saved and many assemblies formed. Just to say that Bristol has a population of about 800,000 people, but when we went to Bristol about 40 years ago, there were 30 assemblies in Bristol, within the city boundaries of Bristol. That was because George Müller had also started an orphanage work. And he took in orphans off the streets of Bristol built large houses to accommodate them. And for most of the time, he probably had under his care something like 2,000 orphans. He never asked for any money from anybody at any time. And there were times, if you read the story of George Mueller, if you haven't read the history of George Mueller, there are quite a few books about it. You can probably also access it on the internet. But George Mueller depended on the Lord entirely. And there are some times when he would be sitting the kids down to breakfast and there was nothing to serve. And on one or two occasions, apparently, as they were just about to sit down, a baker rolled up with his cart. Something had gone wrong, and he had far too much bread for his round that day, and therefore was wanting to offload some to George Mueller, and various other things like that where the Lord intervened and helped. He, of course, lived around about the same time as Jay and Darby. They were not the best of friends, but nevertheless, the two of them did a great work for the Lord in the United Kingdom. Now, the George Mueller Foundation still exists, but it is no longer caring for orphans because the state has taken that over entirely. But the George Mueller Foundation now takes care for widows and single parents and continues its work. They have a small museum there in Bristol that you can see various things from the old days. I took Jabe Nicholson there one occasion he was visiting, and the old lady who was showing us around showed us a sort of sieve-like ladle thing, and about this sort of length, and a sort of on the end a kind of, you know, a thing with holes in it. And she asked us if we knew what that was for, what it had been used for in the homes, and of course we had no idea. So she told us, when the children in those days, there was no sort of bathing facilities really, so maybe like some of the older folks here, they bathed in a galvanized tub, if you like, in front of the fire, filled with warm water. And when one child got out, I think they bathed once a week. When one child got out, and after a few, of course, the water was getting a bit dirty. So this sieve was used to clean off the water and so on, things like that. I mean, what could you do in those days? The five houses, big houses that Mueller built, are still there, standing tall and strong against the skyline of Bristol as a constant reminder of that great man. They were changed about 30 years ago into being a technical college, and now indeed they're changing yet again into being apartments, upmarket apartments. I was going to buy one just so that I could tell people that I lived in Mueller's homes, and they might think me special because of that, but they were too expensive, so there we are. So that's Bristol, that's Precious Seed, so think about them, remember them in your prayers, and we would appreciate your fellowship in that. Now, I've decided to talk to you today, and we will read in John 19, please, John 19. Now, the Lord praised people for providing for some others a cup of cold water only, Matthew 10. Now, don't all rush. Somebody's got to take the hint. I shall not proceed until I see some movement. Good. Thank you. Right. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Then further down the chapter, verse number 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. The objective, of course, of our reading and message today is recorded for us at the end of verse 35, that ye might believe. That if you already are a Christian and a believer, that you might continue to believe. And if you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, as a result of the telling of this story, our desire is that you might believe. When you come to John's Gospel chapter 19, you are, if someone has said, of course, treading upon holy ground. It is a very sacred chapter. It tells us and records for us in simple, straightforward words, the death of the Lord Jesus, his suffering upon the cross at Calvary, and everything that he endured at the hands of men. And as we come to this story, we read it in Old Testament terms, as it were, with the shoes from off our feet, realizing that we stand upon holy ground. There are, of course, many different ways of studying John chapter 19, but the message that I want to bring to you today from it can be looked at in this way. You might have observed during our reading the recurrence of certain words. And one of those words which occurred and recurred was the word soldiers. Now, if you look at it, it occurred in verse number 2. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. It occurred again in verse number 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. Then further down in verse number 24, at the end of verse number 24, these things therefore the soldiers did. Down to, well, verse 28, verse 29, the setting of a vessel full of vinegar. One of the other gospels tells us that it was a soldier who did that. Verse number 32, Then the soldiers came and brake the legs of the first. 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. So there seems to be a big message running through John 19, which we could entitle, The Soldiers, The Soldiers, The Soldiers. These, of course, were Roman soldiers. They had been posted to Jerusalem to occupy the city on behalf of Caesar, to make sure that Roman rule ran throughout the city, and really to not put up with any trouble at all from the Jews or the citizens of Jerusalem generally. They were an occupying force. They were in control. They were really all powerful because Rome had an amazing military force to back up its political power. And there we have, running through this chapter, the soldiers, the soldiers, the soldiers. However, there is indeed another phrase that runs through this chapter, almost in parallel, and that is the phrase, the scriptures, the scriptures. For example, you will discover that phrase in verse number 24, right in the middle of verse 24, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You'll find it at the end of verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You'll find it in verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. And you find it in verse 37, and again, another scripture Seth. So, while running through this chapter, we have the soldiers, the soldiers, the soldiers, representing the power of Rome, military might, political influence, and so on. You also have running in parallel through this chapter the other phrase, the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures, representing, we might say, the power of God and the influence of heaven. And so these two are running through. Now, these two are not compatible. These two don't mix. These two are going to meet in a challenge. And we need to wonder about the outcome of such a challenge. The soldiers, the soldiers, the soldiers, the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. So let's think about that as we look here at this passage. We read that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, really for absolutely no reason at all. Pilate was convinced of the innocence of the Lord Jesus, and yet because he was being blackmailed by the Jews, he thought that he might get them off his back by scourging Jesus, and so he ordered that that should happen. And then he handed the Lord Jesus over to the soldiers, and they plaited a crown of thorns and put on his head and put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smote him with their hands. I suppose there's really only one sight that is worse than seeing soldiers at war, and that sight might well be seeing soldiers at play. And seeing soldiers at play, apparently, I haven't been a soldier. Maybe some of you here have been and know that when soldiers are at play, that anything can happen. I have a son who is currently a Brigadier General in the British Army, and when he graduated from Sandhurst, I was in our military academy. I was invited to go there and see the graduation, or be there for the graduation dinner, which I did. And at the end of the dinner, my son said to me, "Well, Dad, thank you for coming. I think you should go home now." And I said, "Well, why would that be?" And he said, "Well, because we're going to have some games after dinner." I said, "Well, I would like to see that." "No, you wouldn't," he said. "No, you wouldn't." He said, "Look, I want you to go home." I said, "Well, I would like to stay." To which he said, in a bossy manner of army people, he said that, "Look, you're going home." He said, "I don't want you to stay. You wouldn't like it." And so I was popped in a taxi and sent to get the train home. Why did he do that? Because soldiers at play is not pretty. And he didn't want me to see what was going on, what was happening. Here in Matthew 19, in John 19, the soldiers are at play. And their plaything is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. And look at what they did, and other Gospels support this and back this up. What they did roughly was they stood Jesus Christ either against a wall or in the middle of a circle, and they put on him a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns, can you imagine? And they put on him a purple robe, the robe, a color of which kings would wear, that over his scourged back. And as they stood him there, one soldier would laughingly leave his fellows and walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ and get down on his knees and say with head bowed, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then stand up and smite him in the face and spit on him and laughingly go and rejoin his fellows. And another soldier, having seen that, would come up to the Lord Jesus and bow the knee and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," strike him in the face with full force, spit in his face and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the idea you get from another one of the Gospels is this: and they kept on coming up to him, the soldiers. Their ill-treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been noted by God. And I have absolutely no doubt that those soldiers will have personal punishment as a result of what they did to God's only Son. We read that his visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. So by the time they had finished with him, he was in a poor shape. Well, of course, we know what happened after that, that he was crucified. An appalling method of death and such cruelty. And of course, we remember that instance where the Jews even complained about what it said on the cross that said, Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they said to Pilate that they didn't want that. They wanted it to say, he said he was King of the Jews. Well, such a petty little thing, but seemingly of great importance to them. But for the first time in this whole story, Pilate stood tall and refused to alter the writing. And we remember those words, those famous words that he said, what I have written, I have written. But it was too little, too late. Well, when Pilate was there, when Jesus was there, dying, we read that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, this is verse 23, made four parts to every soldier a part, and there was also his coat. Now, the Romans in particular, now in this occasion joined by the Jews, liked the idea of crucifixion for a number of different reasons. Among them was one, which we'll talk about now, and one which we'll mention later. The one that I talk about now is this, that when a man was selected to be crucified, everything that he had was taken away. If he had a house, it would be destroyed. If he had family, they would be hounded. Whatever possessions he had would be confiscated. And here now, as our Lord Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross, it seems that all he has left are his clothes, which are lying in a heap at the bottom of the cross. These would be taken and either distributed amongst the soldiers or burnt or whatever. The whole idea being really that if subsequently you had gone to Jerusalem to research the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you would have found absolutely nothing. No grave, no clothes, no house, no relations, nothing. It would have been as if he had never existed. And that was the objective in the sharing of his clothes. And as I said, in other cases, they would also destroy homes and chase families out of town. And so the Lord Jesus Christ apparently had five pieces of clothing. And our verse here tells us that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made a division of four. Each soldier had one particular piece of his clothing. Maybe one had the sandals, one had the cloak, or however you want to call it, but they were divided between four soldiers. And left over, there was one other piece of clothing, which here our verse describes as his coat. And then it tells us a little bit about his coat. And it says, now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It seems that this coat that was worn by Jewish men was normally made up of two parts. There would be a top part and a bottom part. And they would be stitched, joined in the middle with a seam. And this coat, we are told particularly, was without seam. Without seam. Of course, that's just like the Lord, isn't it? I mean, everything about him was without seam. For example, there was no seam that anybody could see between his deity and humanity. There was no seam that anybody could see between his grace and his truth. There was no seam that anybody could see between his righteousness and his mercy. His whole life was seamless, just like this coat that he wore. Now, the coat was without seam. Some say that maybe it was woven for him, specially by his mother, but we don't know, of course. We can just think about those things. And the soldiers then said, now, here you have four Roman soldiers standing on guard at the foot of the cross, just having crucified the Savior of the world, just having tried to extinguish the light of the world. Now these four soldiers look at this coat And they say amongst themselves, let us not rend it. Well, why would they rend it? Well, perhaps normally something of this nature. These Roman soldiers spent a lot of time not only in the fortress of Antonio in Jerusalem, but also out in the field. And anything that would cater to their comfort was acceptable. And what they might have done was to have torn this garment into four pieces, given each soldier a part, and when he was out in the field, he might have used it to put over a stone for his pillow or something of that nature. But they looked at the coat and said, let us not rend it. Let us not rend it, but let us cast lots for it whose it shall be. And our verse tells us that they parted his garments, that's the four pieces, one each, and then they cast lots for this coat. And one particular soldier won the coat. Now I want you to imagine for a moment or two that you might be an investigative journalist for the Milwaukee, what is it? I don't know, whatever the paper is. And there you are, and you have been sent to record this scene, and you're standing watching, and you just noticed what had happened. And you thought, that might be interesting, I'll go and talk to these fellows. And so you make your way up to the soldiers at the cross and say, hello men, I just noticed here that you did the usual thing, you divided the garments of the victim among yourselves, but I particularly noticed that you didn't part his coat in the normal fashion. Could you tell me why? And they would say, well, not really. Hadn't actually thought about it very much. But you know, this has been a tough day for us. We were warned right from the beginning that there might be trouble at this crucifixion, and so we were prepared for that. They might even have been slightly the worse for wear from alcohol, these four men. And they said, well, we just thought, really, at the end of a hard day, it would be a little bit of fun. Nothing wrong with that, surely, is there? And so we thought we would cast this fellow here. He said, cast lots for it. And so we did. And look, he's got it himself. And you would go away from the cross and you would wonder about that. And then maybe you would see a man that you had noticed before, earlier, because you are an investigative journalist and you don't miss much, and you see him standing back behind the crowd a little bit, and you walk up to him and say, hello, I'm from the Milwaukee Journal, who are you? And he'd say, well, my name is John. And you say, John, were you? Did you know Jesus? And John would say that, well, yes, he did. He was a disciple of Jesus. And you might say to him, well, John, you saw what happened about the clothes and about this coat. What did you make of that from your point of view? And John would say, well, from my point of view, it was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And you might look at him and say, what? Say again. Are you telling me that in the Jewish scriptures somewhere there's a reference to what has just happened here? And John would say, yes, that is exactly what I'm telling you. And if you want, I can take you down to the temple area or to the local synagogue now, and we can look it up, and you can discover there back in the Old Testament that there is a scripture which says, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. John says, this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, that's not what the soldiers said. Well, no, they wouldn't, would they? How would they know? So here you see the first confrontation between the soldiers and the scriptures. And I ask you, what came out on top? Was it the power of Rome with Caesar and all his troops, and all the countries that he ruled, and all the citizens that were his subjects? Or was it the scriptures? I think you would agree that it was the scriptures that came out on top in this first skirmish of the day. Further down, We are reminded at the end of verse 24 that these things therefore the soldiers did, just to emphasize the guilt of the soldiers in this. And again in verse 28, which we'll not talk about in any at any length, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I thirst." Now, just interestingly, the Gospel of John is the gospel that's full of water. There's, as a poet of old said, there's water, water everywhere. Because in John's gospel, there's water in the sea, there's water in rivers, there's water in lakes, there's water in brooks, and there's even water in pots. So throughout John's gospel, or John's gospel is, you might say, saturated with water. But it is in John's gospel, and in John's gospel only, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Give me to drink," John 4, "and I thirst," John 19. That's just part of the beautiful pattern of Scripture. And that was, he said, "I thirst," that the Scripture might be fulfilled, again, back in the Psalms, Psalm 69 in particular. But the we're not talking so much about that, but I want you to see now, down at verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first of the two other victims." The Romans particularly liked crucifixion because by it they could control the point of death of a man. Because if they crucified a man and just left him hanging upon the cross, he could hang there for 2 or 3 days before he died. But if they wanted him to die quickly, they would break his legs because he would use his legs to push himself up on the cross to breathe more freely. But break his legs and he can't do that and he's dead within a very short space of time. Now the Jews were aware of this. The Jews came and asked for an interview with Pilate. And they said to Pilate that, look, tomorrow was a very special Sabbath day for them. Actually, they didn't realize how very special it was going to become. So they said to Pilate, "We would like this mess all cleared up before tomorrow. We want you to make sure these fellows are dead quickly now, so break their legs, and we want the mess cleared up. Of course, we as Jews shall not clear it up ourselves. That will be down to you." And so they said, "We want them dead. We want them down. We want the crosses removed, because tomorrow is a special Sabbath day for us, and this would not be a helpful thing to be looking at." So Pilate gave the order, "Break the legs." And two soldiers apparently were designated, perhaps two of the four, were designated to do that job. And verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first." So I would imagine that these two soldiers approached the cross, maybe on their left-hand side, and armed with an axe, they simply went up to the cross, swung the axe, and broke the legs. Goodbye to that fellow. And then, for some reason, they didn't go to the middle cross because it might have been slightly out of alignment, but they went to the other malefactor. And again, the soldier swung the axe and broke the legs. Goodbye to him then. And our verse says, but, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. Now that is pretty amazing, because these soldiers had been trained in the Roman army that they must always obey. Theirs was not to reason why. Theirs was just to do and die. And therefore they had to, on the peril of their life, to do exactly as they were told, not more and not less. Yet these men blatantly disobeyed what they had been told. And then they did something that they had not been told to do. They thrust a spear into the side of the Lord Jesus. Now, there was no instruction about that. Now, remember, you're from the Milwaukee Journal, and you are standing and you're watching this, and you think, look at that. You perhaps had actually heard the command, break the legs. You'd seen the soldiers set out, break the legs of two, and yet the third one they left. and then speared him. You think there's something here. And so you go and you talk to these two soldiers as they make their way back from the cross. You say, "Hello, men. I heard that you were what you were ordered to do, and I see that you didn't do it. And my understanding is that by not doing it, you yourselves now are in danger of death. And I also saw that you speared the center man, and you were not told to do that. Why did you do it?" And these two soldiers, maybe already regretting what they'd done, they said, "Well, hard to say, really. He was dead." And you might say, "But you weren't asked whether he were dead or not. You were told, ordered, commanded by the power of Rome to break his legs, and you didn't do it. And who told you to spear him?" It's interesting, of course, that I think when that soldier with the axe and his colleague approached the cross of Jesus, I imagine that all heaven held its breath. And I imagine, too, that all hell held its breath. What's going to happen? Are they going to kill him? Are they going to break his legs? And heaven would have held its breath. He's dead already, so we'll not do it. You see, for 33 years, they had pursued the Lord Jesus. The very first time they set out to kill him was when he was just a little boy of 2. And when they went to try to find him to kill him, he wasn't there. He had gone with his parents. They had taken him down to Egypt. And you and I might say, "Well, they got there too late." Not really, they didn't. They got there too early. Because the Bible says, as it says throughout the Gospels, his hour was not yet come. It was too early. And then, of course, on another occasion, they tried to cast him over the edge of a cliff at Nazareth. But that didn't work either, because his hour had not yet come. And another occasion, they took up stones to stone him. But either the stones missed or whatever, he walked away from the midst of them. They couldn't kill him because it was too early. And another time, as he sailed across the lake in a boat, Satan, from the depths of the lake, raised a storm, maybe via an earthquake, a slight earthquake, and tried to drown him, but that didn't succeed either because his hour had not yet come. 7 times in John's Gospel we have the phrase, "My hour is not yet come," or "the hour is not yet come." But then at one point in John's Gospel, Jesus said, "The hour is come," John 17. So now is the time to kill him. It's the right time. The hour is come. And it's just significant to me that for 33 and a half years, they were too early. And at the last minute, they were too late. He was dead already. Doesn't that add something to the words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Time to go looking for John again, isn't it? I mean, this is mysterious. So we go and find John still at the back of the crowd. We say, "John, look, I need to ask you some other questions. Can you tell me, did you see what they did?" And John said, "Yes, I saw it." Verse 35, I saw it and I bear record," he says. "Well, John, they broke the legs of the thieves, but they didn't break his legs." And smiling, you might say to John, "Now, John, come on. Are you going to tell me that way back in the Hebrew scriptures, there might be some reference to this?" John says, "That is exactly what I'm telling you, that there is, back in the Hebrew scriptures, a scripture which says something of this nature, a bone of him shall not be broken." Wow. You might say, that's unreal. if I went with you, John, could you actually show that to me? Because I want to be able to quote my sources in this story. Is that right? John would say, yes, that's right. I'll take you there. And then you might say to him, but John, there was another thing you must have noticed as well. They speared him, but they had not been told to do that. Any ideas? John would say, yes, I have a jolly good idea, because there is another scripture. And you would say, really? Say, John, yes, there is another scripture. And this other scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Unimaginable. John, how long ago were those scriptures written? Up to 1,000 years ago? 700 years ago, maybe? Amazing. Are you telling me that what I have stood and witnessed here today was foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures 700 years ago by different prophets in exactly the terms that I have witnessed here today? And John would say, that is exactly what I'm telling you, and I'm telling you that you might believe. And of course, there was yet another scripture to be fulfilled. Interestingly, you see, that verse 37 doesn't say the scripture is fulfilled. It says, and another scripture saith. Because this scripture has not finally been fulfilled as yet. On that day, they did look on him whom they had pierced. But John in the book of Revelation tells us that there's a day yet coming when all the Jews and the nations of the world will look on him whom they pierced. And as I say, there is another one. The plan was that his body would be taken down from the cross and that it would be dumped in a common grave, marked, unmarked, without a stone, so that it could never be located. And we know that at the last minute, Joseph of Arimathea comes with Nicodemus. They take the body down from the cross. They take it and they bury it in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, wherein never man had yet laid. And they roll a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and depart. And you might try to find John again and say, John, look, now what's happening? What's happened? They've allowed somebody to take his body away. It's that man from Arimathea, that rich man. I saw him there. And what's going on? These other two have been dumped. But he's got a special tomb of his own. And John would say, well, there is another scripture that says, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. Why am I telling you these things? Why am I sharing this with you? Well, of course, it is simply because that you might believe. And for those of you who do believe, my message to you today says, you don't really know the half of what you have believed. It is so secure, so tight, so absolute, so truthful, that you have believed something that it would be difficult not to believe. And for any here today who are in that position where they're doing the difficult thing and refusing to believe, I have come here today with this message and preached it to you that you might believe. The soldiers. The scriptures. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we raise our hearts to thee in adoration and in thanksgiving. We thank thee for thy Son, the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his death at Calvary for sin and for sinners. We thank thee that in his death he was patient, led as a lamb to the slaughter. that we through him might be saved. And we thank thee for everyone here today who is saved. Our Father, we thank thee also for what thou hast drawn our attention here today in connection with his death, showing to us that in spite of the power of Rome, that thou wert still in absolute overall control, and everything happened as had been predetermined in the scriptures hundreds of years earlier. Our Father, for those of us that are saved, that gives us great encouragement, because we remember and we like to sing perhaps, and we like the thoughts, to share the thoughts of the hymn writer when he said that God is still on the throne. No matter how dark the days or difficult the times, God is still on the throne. And as far as we are concerned, he will remember his own. Though trials oppress us, distress us, and all things depress us, our God is still on the throne. So we commit ourselves to thee, thanking thee for the Lord Jesus, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.